Start off first this morning in James chapter 4 at verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now from there, I would like us to turn to Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. This psalm begins with the conclusion. Usually you would think that's the last part or the last verse of the psalm, but he begins with the conclusion and then he works out and tells you how he came to that conclusion. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Imagine, it's bad enough to be envious, but to be envious of a fool. For there are no pangs in his death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. And therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, How does God know? And is there any knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are at ease, and they increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And there I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are afar from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare your works. Asaph, the writer of the psalm, is perplexed, confused. He is dismayed. The more he tries to understand things, the worse it gets. The trouble is, he's using his own unaided wisdom. And because he's not being guided in his thoughts or has not sought the Lord's wisdom in this, a downward spiral begins. And he gets to the point where he says, you know, it just seems like it's useless to cleanse my heart or to wash my hands in innocent. Because it seems the wicked are always the ones who prosper. And then something happened. Something tremendous happened. We see it take place in verse 17. As he thought about how awful it was, the things that he was thinking and the way that he was perceiving the way of the world out there, then, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I understood therein. It was in the place of worship where he saw other worshipers of God and saw really these were the ones who would be God's righteous people that would end up in heaven. And no longer did he begin or continue to envy the wicked. He said, I understood their end. And in verses 18 through 20, he went on about the end of the wicked. And then in verses 21 through 22, there's a humbling. There's a confession of his foolishness. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Vexed in his mind, he was lamenting. As we have read in James already, he was lamenting, he was mourning, he was weeping. And at the same time this was going on, his heart was being purified. And so in verse 23, he said, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You notice there in verse 26, where we fail, my flesh and my heart. Where we cannot fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And what is the conclusion? Then finally, it's good for me, excuse me, to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. How contrary to popular thinking we see here. How difficult this would be to have happen in so many churches today, where sermons are generally given as nice little psychological talks and feel-good messages. And people say, well, I come to church so I can feel good. I want to be lifted up. I expect to go out feeling better than when I came in. In the realm of obedience, maybe perhaps that's true. You should feel good that you were obedient to God and all that. But if it's truly worship, if you've come into the presence of a thrice holy God that we're going to talk about in just a moment, and you realize, did it occur to your mind when we were confessing our sins to God that we are sinners, unacceptable by Him in any form or fashion in our flesh? We can't bribe Him into liking us. We can't do all the great deeds and make Him think, oh, I'm so glad that you're around that to help me out on this world. There's really no way that we can begin to fathom the distance between God and ourselves. It's almost like if you have a septic tank in your backyard and someone comes walking through that yard and the cover breaks and they fall into it and they are covered from head to toe in the refuse that's in your septic tank, and you say to them, and they say to you, I want to come and sit on your couch. You would be appalled. You'd be offended. You couldn't even begin to fathom that kind of mindset. But we're worse than the dung-covered person that wants to sit on our couch in the sight of a holy God. And the trouble is, most people don't take that serious anymore. And yet, as we'll see in just a moment, twice in Scripture and in no other place, we'll see that God is referred to as holy, holy, holy. Now, when did the change happen for Asaph? Well, we said there in verse 17, when he came into the sanctuary of God. Now, when we read in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. For way too many, the idea that comes to mind is, oh yes, I need my quiet time. I need to come to him in prayer. I need to read his word. These are all good things. I'm not discouraging a single one of them. But it speaks to the thinking that exists in our age, that this is something that I need to do myself. It's something I can do in my living room or in my bedroom or in my backyard. But where did the psalmist say that he drew near to God? In the sanctuary of God. It's odd that in past centuries, that was the mindset. We want to draw near to God. Let us go to the church of God. Let us go to his worship. But here in our time, the idea is something that I must do alone. John Gill, writing in the 16th century, said, saints draw near to God when they present their bodies in his sanctuary, when they tread in his courts and attend his ordinances, where they always find it good for them to draw near unto God. And blessed is the man who draws near to him in faith and fear. When James says draw near to God, it's given in the imperative. That means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. He's speaking to individuals, yes, but when you look at the structure of what he's writing, he's speaking to individuals collectively. In essence, a congregation. And he tells them to draw near. Draw near means to seek the special presence of God by the appointed means that God has prescribed. To seek his special presence by the appointed means that he has prescribed. We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere in the same amount at the same time. There's nowhere you can go and he's not there. The highest height, the lowest depth, he's there. The farthest point away, he's still there. But he has promised his people, just like we saw in symbol and sign, when the Israelites were in their wilderness wanderings and they had set up the tent, what happened? God showed by sign and symbol the special presence that he was giving to his people, a pillar of fire. And that's what we have as our benefit, that special presence of God. And that is what James is giving the command to take part in. Draw near. These two words are connected and associated with coming into temple worship. Now, what comes to mind when I read what James had wrote there in chapter 4? Let's think about that for just a moment. Let's go back and read it again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, notice what follows. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Now turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Notice the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Where is James getting the thoughts that he's writing down? Of course, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit to write, but it's the fact that he has been in the Word of God. And those things are being brought to his mind. He uses the same language here as the psalmist, as David is using. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, what does James command after he says to draw near to God? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, again, when we go back to Psalm 24, these very things you see once again. The requirements are no different. The requirements are no different. You know, there are some of those heretics that want to say, well, God was different in the Old Testament than he was in the New Testament. You know, the different God in the Old Testament is different in the New Testament. No, that's heresy. The requirements are the same as they are in Psalm 24 as they are today. Why? Because the holiness of God has not changed. God hasn't changed one bit. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He will always be the same. Perfection doesn't change. Now, with that in mind, let's think of another incident. You might be familiar with it from this morning. It's come to Isaiah 6, when Isaiah, in his vision, comes before the throne of God. What is it that's being cried out from one of the seraphim to another? What a scene that must have been, by the way. Here he is, brought in, and later in John's Gospel, he will tell us that in that vision, Isaiah was brought into the presence of Christ. That's who he saw. And so here you have this situation. By vision, he's brought in before the throne. There are these seraphim that are around the throne. And they begin to sing, if you will. And one starts and the other answers. It's a kind of an antiphonal kind of thing that's going on. And one cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And the other says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Friends, they haven't stopped singing that. It wasn't a one-hit wonder. It wasn't, "Hey, let's sing this today and move on to the next song tomorrow." They have a one-page hymn book, the seraphims. That's it. Turn the song to hymn number one. Well, okay, because we don't have a hymn number two. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And how do I know that they haven't stopped singing that? Oh, are you conjecturing? You told us not to conjecture. All right, then. Turn to Revelation 4 and verse 8. Revelation 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, holy, holy. You know, in Hebrew, you don't have punctuation marks. So what do? To emphasize something, you repeat it. And so when you see the holiness of God repeated three times, this is bringing it to the superlative. This is saying, it's like if you want to get an English professor uptight, put three exclamation points after something. They'll tell you, you only need one. But you think, oh, if we put three exclamation points on, it's going to make it that much more noticeable. No, it kind of takes away from the power of the exclamation point. But here, since Hebrew doesn't have exclamation points, what do? They repeat. And when they repeat three times, that means that is superlative. It doesn't get any higher than that. And as I've said before, it's the only attribute of God that is repeated like that. You never read in Scripture that God is love, love, love. You don't read that He is mercy, 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 or He is grace, grace, grace. But what do? Read? Holy, holy, holy. Exalting holiness to the superlative. No other attribute is thrice repeated. And what is the response that comes from Isaiah after he hears this song given by the seraphim? He says, woe is me. Now this is kind of unusual because a prophet usually pronounces woes on everybody else. But he says this time, woe is me. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. You see, Isaiah would love to just join into that song and sing along with the seraphim. But he feels himself unfit. He sees these holy creatures singing about the holiness of God, and he realizes how foul he is. He says he's a man of unclean lips, a sinner who cannot use his defiled mouth to give adequate praise. What's the problem? Is it his mouth? His speech? No. If the mouth is defiled, if the words are defiled, it's because the heart is defiled. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it is, as Jesus repeats that idea in Matthew 15:11. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Someone can sit there all day long and look rather regal and splendor and say, well, they look like they've got it together. And as long as they don't open their mouth, that opinion won't change. But then all of a sudden, they might open their mouth and speak ugly and hideous words. And what happens to that image that you have of them? It changes. It changes immediately. One problem that James may also be dealing with as he writes these things is addressing the lifeless kind of formal worship. And again, we think of Isaiah 29 and verse 13, which then Jesus would quote in Matthew 15 in verses 8 through 9. These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. When we look at what James commands there in chapter 4 in verses 8 and 9, the section that begins at verse 7, submitting to God, resisting the devil, draw near to God, He will draw near to you, cleanse your hands, you sinners, Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. I mentioned last week that this section, beginning at verse 7, James gives 10 commands. And it's interesting because as he gives those 10 commands, they're set up just like the 10 commandments. The first set of commands he gives at how we are to be towards God. The second set of commands he gives, as we see coming in verse 11, are how we are to be towards our fellow man. Just like the 10 commandments are set up. And in James, in verse 9 there, James says, lament and mourn and weep. Well, my goodness, how many sermons do you hear today where the preacher says, you know what you need to do? You need to lament. You need to mourn. You need to weep. We're not going to listen to him anymore. He wants us to feel bad. We want those who make us feel good. That's what we're here for. Imagine if James had written that to the 21st century Christians at the Happy Good Time Church that got the bouncy music going and all the other things going on. He says, well, it's time for you to have this time of lament. Over what? Your sins? Oh, come on. As a famous Democratic candidate says, come on, man! It's something that's hardly heard and expressed anymore. And I'm not saying, hey, next week, guess what we're going to do? We're going to add a new portion to our worship service. It's going to be the time of weeping. But I am saying that the time of confessing our sins to Him should rip our hearts, should remind us how holy He is and how much sin is contrary to Him and His nature, how odious it is, how hateful it is. It's a call at the same time to return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon us, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Or as Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, come, and let us return to the Lord, for He is torn, and He will heal. He has smitten, and He will bind us up. And after 2 days, He will revive us. And the third day, He will raise us up. Now you might say, well, this is supposed to be a message from James, but you haven't spent a whole lot of time in James. Instead, I pulled together what it was that the Holy Spirit was bringing together in the mind of James as he wrote this. We cannot ignore the connection. I hear more and more people say, well, we're just New Testament people. Let's be people of the Bible. And it has two testaments, old and new. And the new is dependent upon the old. So let me pull all these strings together then as we conclude. The first thing I'd have you to see as we and recall as we go through this and have been through this, the call to draw near to God is a call to seek Him where He will be found. And God's greatest manifestation of Himself is to His gathered people. Yes, you can have private times. You need to have private times. But know that it is the assembly of the saints where you will receive greater. I often think, what if we conducted a worship service like most of our private times run? We'd have 5 minutes of paying attention to what we're doing, then all of a sudden we'd be drifting off into doing something else. The second thing that we would want to learn from this and keep in mind is drawing near to God is not always going to bathe us in a bubbling, feel-good jacuzzi of joy. The closer we get to God, the more we know of Him, the further we know we are away from Him. We still must remember we are sinners whose only access is granted in Christ. The third thing I would have us to keep in mind is the holiness of God never changes. We must remember, we must meditate, we must fear, and we must delight in it. Yes, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Yes, His holiness can be very terrifying, but it's also, too, very delightful because all His power is through the lens of holiness. God never uses His power in an unholy way. It is that which guides everything else that is God. And the fourth thing, the holiness of God should cause us to watch carefully how it is that we come before Him. It requires drawing near in honesty and humility. Hebrews 10 and verse 27 reminds us, let us draw near. Us, notice He doesn't say, you must draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. And then fifthly, our sin should remind us how bad we were and have been, and indeed would be now were it not for God's grace at work in us. And then lastly, number six, our sins remind us that every single hour, every single moment, every single nanosecond, we need a Savior. Desperately need a Savior. We never get to the point where we'll say, I got this. I got it. We will always say, Lord, help me. Have mercy on me, the sinner. Let's stand together for prayer.